Daniel chapter 11, we're approaching the end of our study as we go through the book of Daniel. To give you a reminder of where we are, remember Daniel 10, 11, and 12 are all a single unit of Scripture. In Daniel 10, this prophecy gets introduced by an angelic visitor that comes to Daniel, and he actually escaped essentially a demonic ambush in order to get there and bring this message to Daniel, which is a pretty exciting introduction, if you ask me. Then last week, we worked through the first 20 verses of Daniel chapter 11, and it was different, right? It's not the typical message. It was very much a history lesson, right? In verses 2 through 4, it outlined the Persian and Greek empires that would come. And verse 2, he says there's four more significant kings of Persia. And I explained those were men named Cambyses and Smerdis and Darius and Xerxes. And then in verse 3, the rise of the Greek empire with Alexander the Great. In verse 4, Alexander's kingdom is not going to go to his offspring. He died young and it gets split between four generals named Cassander and Lysimachus and Seleucus and Ptolemy. Then we saw in verses 5 through 20 this description of this struggle between two empires. The general Seleucus and general Ptolemy were on the north and south side of Israel, and as they fought each other, and Israel was caught in between for about 150 years as those empires fought each other. So this week we'll continue with the last half of Daniel 11, but I just want to remind you the theme has not changed. The basic message for Daniel and the basic message for us in this chapter is that your history will be marked with fruitless fighting, senseless scheming, and pointless antagonism of world empires. It's going to conclude with the worst of the worst, a ruler who rises to power, dead set on defying God and destroying his people. But he will not succeed. That's when King Jesus comes. So let's pick up Daniel 11, starting at verse 21. And in his estate shall stand up a vile person to whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. And with the arms of a flood shall they be overthrown from before him and shall be broken, yea, also the prince of the covenant. And after the league made with him, he shall work deceitfully, for he shall come up and shall be strong with a small people. And he shall enter peaceably, even upon the fattest places of the province, and he shall do that which his fathers have not done, nor his fathers' fathers. He shall scatter among them the prey, the spoil, the riches, yea, he shall forecast his devices against the strongholds, even for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his courage against the king of the south with a great army, and the king of the south shall be stirred up to battle with a very great and mighty army, but he shall not stand, for they shall forecast devices against him. Yes, they that feed on the portion of his meat shall destroy him, and his army shall overflow, and many shall fall down slain. But both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies to one another. They shall speak lies at one table, and it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at the appointed time. Then shall he return to his land with great riches, and his heart shall be against the holy covenant, and he shall do exploits and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come toward the south, but it shall not be as the former or as the latter. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant. An arm shall stand on his part, and they shall pollute the sanctuary of strength, and shall take away the daily sacrifice, and they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity and by spoil many days. And when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries. And some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for an appointed time. And the king shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and a God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with a strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many and shall divide the land for gain. And at the time of the end shall the king of the south push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind, with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships. And he shall enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. And he shall enter in also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand also upon the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. But he shall have power over the treasures of gold and of silver and over all the precious things of Egypt, and the Libyans and the Ethiopians shall be at his steps. But tidings out of the east and out of the north shall trouble him. Therefore, he shall go forth with great fury to destroy and utterly to make away many. He shall plant the tabernacles of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, yet he shall come to his end, and none shall help him. Just look at the first two verses of the next chapter. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I know that's quite a reading, but let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask his blessing on it. Our Heavenly Father, again, Lord, we thank you. We come to you this day asking that you would be with us, that you would guide our hearts, that you would draw our attention to your word, that you would give us an understanding of it, that you would even do what you've promised, that would always accomplish your purpose and never return to you void. Please give me the strength and wisdom to proclaim this word, and forgive us our sins. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So now we come here to verses 21 through 35, and it describes this ultimate king of the north, a despicable man named Antiochus the Fourth, or Antiochus Epiphanes. To get the complete picture of the sort of accuracy of Daniel's prophecy, because when we read a long chapter like this, it gives so much detail, and then we can see in history how every detail is accomplished according to God's word. And to get the picture, just back up a little bit, and let's talk about how Antiochus Epiphanes is connected with the rulers we talked about last week. Last week we talked about Antiochus the Third, how in verses 18 and 19 it describes him turning his face to the isles. In other words, he went to the Mediterranean Sea and determined to have military dominance there. However, he was defeated by Rome. And in order to secure peace after that defeat, Antiochus III agreed to retreat with his army and pay a hefty financial penalty to Rome. And he, to sort of seal that agreement, he left his youngest son, Antiochus IV, as a Roman hostage. In verse 19, we see Daniel prophesy that Antiochus III would return home and he would stumble and fall and not be found. And so what happened historically is that in an effort to collect the money that he owed to Rome after losing that battle, Antiochus III decided to raid a temple of Zeus, and his own people rioted and killed him. And so in verse 20, Antiochus' oldest son, named Seleucus IV, rose to power. That was normal. What's supposed to happen is the oldest son takes the throne, but Rome didn't care that his dad had died, right? Seleucus is still getting the bill in the mail every month about that penalty that is owed to Rome. And so he had to pay that. So you'll see verse 20 describes him as coming up, but he is a raiser of taxes, trying to pay that penalty. Now remember that the Romans had taken a hostage in order to secure that payment would be made. Having the king's son as a hostage is a pretty strong position. That's pretty good leverage. But when that king dies and his oldest son takes the throne, now you've got the king's little brother as a hostage. And that's slightly less strong leverage. I mean, I'd rather my brother was a hostage than one of my kids. Steve's going to listen to this someday, and he's going to be so mad. I'm sorry, I love you. So the Romans insisted on an exchange. Antiochus IV, who was a hostage, was released, and the new king's oldest son was sent to Rome as a hostage. However, that exchange, as that is taking place, King Seleucus IV gets assassinated by his head tax collector, as is described at the end of verse 20. And so Antiochus IV returns home to find his brother is dead. His brother's son, the rightful king, is now a hostage in Rome. And so Antiochus IV decides to name himself co-regent with his loving nephew, who he murders a few years later. Verse 21 is Daniel's description. In his estate will rise up a vile person whom they shall not give the honor of the kingdom, but he shall come in peaceably and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. That launches the reign of one of the most disgraceful and appalling rulers in history. He is a monster in Israelite history. He's sort of the boogeyman that Jewish mothers would warn their children with for generations to come. We've been calling him Antiochus Epiphanes because that's a name he gave himself. He called himself Theos Epiphanes, God manifest. But the people started calling him Antiochus Epimenes, Antiochus the madman. And he rose to power by flatteries, Daniel says, or by cunning. He was a master of political intrigue. He would make promises, but he could seldom be counted on to keep them. Verses 22 through 28 in our text describes this military campaign he took against the Ptolemies down in Egypt. He comes against the king of the south. And though he was outnumbered, Antiochus Epiphanes won a great victory, and he opted to leave Egypt in the hands of the same king Ptolemy as sort of a puppet under his control. You can imagine how well that worked. If you ever wonder if anything has really changed in the way world leaders operate, just look at the negotiations in verse 27. Both these kings' hearts shall be to do mischief, and they shall speak lies at one table. But it shall not prosper, for yet the end shall be at an appointed time. Literally, the hearts of both those kings were bent on doing evil. They lie to each other at the negotiating table about their intentions. And so this peace treaty is not going to last. Verse 27 is sort of a cliffhanger verse. This alliance worked out with the Ptolemies in Egypt would soon be broken. But in the meantime, Antiochus returns north with a great number of soldiers, a great amount of plunder. And to get back to Syria, he's got to march his army through Judea. And as the army approaches Jerusalem, Antiochus finds that there is a rebellion in process. According to Jewish histories, Antiochus was merciless in his response. You can imagine that an army that is capable of going down and successfully invading Egypt is not going to have a problem in Judea. They killed men, women, and children, an estimated 80,000 of them, and enslaved as many as they murdered. The high priest at this point was an evil man named Menelaus, and he guided Antiochus through the temple, letting Antiochus just take whatever treasures from God's house he wanted. Verse 28 describes simply that he'll return to his land with great riches, but his heart shall be against the Holy Covenant. He shall do exploits, or he'll do great damage. Remarkably, there's not a lot said here about this round of persecution, but that's probably because it's going to get a lot worse than this. Just not right away. Remember, the clock is ticking on that peace agreement from verse 27. It's going to end at an appointed time. It says at the end of verse 27, and that time comes at the beginning of verse 29. At the appointed time, he'll return and come toward the south. But it shall not be as the former or as the latter. Right? That peace accord with Egypt collapsed, and Antiochus Epiphanes brought his army south. But verse 29 essentially is saying, look, it's not going to happen this time like it did the last time. Egypt just happens to be the supply of all the grain that was needed for Rome. Last time, Rome was busy with another war, but this time Antiochus, as he invades Egypt, has Rome's full attention. They don't want Antiochus putting his hand in their breadbasket. And so verse 30 says that the ships of Kittim, and that Kittim is Cyprus, it's where the Roman fleet was harbored, will come against him and he'll be grieved and return. Now I kind of have to tell you, just it's sort of a fascinating story historically, what happened. As Antiochus brings his army down and approaches, marches close to Alexandria, Egypt, he finds, instead of an army in his way, there in the road is standing this one guy, this Roman commander named Gaius Popilius. And so he recognizes him and he approaches Popilius and he reaches out to shake his hand. And instead of shaking his hand, Gaius Popilius pulls out a scroll and puts it in his hand. And it is a message from the Roman Senate, which gives Antiochus, you've got a couple of days to turn around and go home, or you are at war with Rome. And Antiochus's response was to say, well, I would like some time to think about it. And Gaius Popilius took his cane, walked around Antiochus and drew a line, a circle on the ground around him, says, take all the time you need, just answer before you step outside of that. Now, Antiochus was unbelievably wicked, but he was not terribly stupid. He turned his army around and he went home with nothing to show for it. You can imagine, he was livid, he was humiliated, he was still leading this bloodthirsty army that was, they didn't want to return to Syria empty-handed. And it's marching through Judea once again, and worse yet, rumor had spread in Judea that Antiochus had died down in Egypt. And so as he marches into Jerusalem, he finds a city that is celebrating his death and rebelling against his empire. The ensuing years were a very dark time for Israel. Antiochus sets out to destroy Judaism. He murdered thousands of Jewish citizens. He defiled the temple by erecting a statue of Zeus in the temple of God. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He stopped the daily sacrifices. He outlawed circumcision on penalty of death. He destroyed every religious manuscript he could find and executed anyone who was found with God's word. It happens just as Daniel 11 said that it would. Look at verses 30 through 32. Ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he'll be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant. And arms shall stand on his part, and they will pollute the sanctuary of strength and shall take away the daily sacrifice. And they shall place the abomination that makes desolate. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt with flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The end of verse 32 is a promise that even in this dark time, there will be people who know their God and they'll be strong and do exploits or take action. Antiochus the madman was eventually the cause of this Jewish rebellion known as the Maccabean Revolt. Daniel describes it in verses 33 through 35. They that understand among the people will instruct many. Yet they shall fall by the sword and by flame, by captivity, by spoil, many days. Now when they shall fall, they shall be helped with a little help. But many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. This rebellion included armed resistance, but also in verse 33, the instruction of many. It was begun by this simple priest named Mattathias in a little village north of Jerusalem. He had five sons. Most notably, he had a son named Judas Maccabeus, literally Judas the Hammerer. And they successfully rebelled against the Seleucid dynasty and restored temple worship. The Jews today celebrate Hanukkah, the festival of lights, as a celebration and commemoration of that victory and the rededication of the temple. The Maccabean records say that Antiochus rushed back to fight against Judea as he heard this revolt taking place, and he was struck with stomach pains, and he still gives the order to hurry along and ultimately falls out of his chariot and suffers numerous injuries and broken bones and dies a slow, painful death. Other records suggest that he never returned at all, but he went insane when he heard about the Maccabean victory. Whatever his end, there was an end. Verse 35 promised this time of persecution would not last, but it would have a time of the end because it is yet a time appointed. As horrific as Antiochus was to the people of God, there was a divinely set limit to his power and influence. That is the continual theme of this section. You can look at the end of verse 24. He says it's even for a time. At the end of verse 27, for yet the end shall be at an appointed time. The beginning of verse 29, at the time appointed. In verse 33, the persecution will last many days. All of this will culminate at the end of verse 35, even at the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. Because our God is the sovereign author of history, he is revealing it to Daniel as it would happen about 350 years before it happened. Antiochus could not take one step further than God's absolute authority. It is God who hemmed Antiochus into a circle and drew the lines he couldn't step over. Let's just serve as a source of encouragement when wicked rulers step further than we would choose. Remember, they cannot go an inch further than God's glorious purposes. They will be brought to nothing at God's appointed time. That's important because the final section of this chapter, verses 36 through 45, addresses the final coming Antichrist. Now remember, the entire chapter of Daniel 11 is future to Daniel, right? Everything to this point, all the way through verse 35 that we've talked about, has been, like I said, it's kind of a history lesson. We can look back historically and see how all the things Daniel was told would happen happened in exact detail as he was told. But now that takes a turn in verse 36. Well, there's quite a bit of disagreement about who is being talked about in verses 36 through 45. I'm going to try to show you that a shift occurs and the future, still future to us, is being revealed. I want to just show you three quick reasons why this is not about Antiochus Epiphanes anymore, starting at verse 36. First off, Antiochus Epiphanes was the king of the north, right? But in verse 36, it starts describing somebody who is just called the king. And in fact, this king is going to be attacked in verse 40 by a king of the south and a king of the north. Second, Antiochus was unspeakably wicked, but there are things in this section that just don't apply to him. For example, in verse 37, this king being described will deny all other gods and insist on being worshipped as God. And while Antiochus was really full of himself, he also always worshipped Zeus to the end of his life. And then third, in verses 42 through 43, it describes this king leading an invasion that includes conquering Egypt. But as we've seen, the Romans in Antiochus's day had clearly forbidden any such ventures, and Antiochus never tried it again. So I don't see how verses 36 through 45 can continue to describe Antiochus Epiphanes when they sort of obviously outrun the story of Antiochus. And that story has been completed. Let me just add as a side note, for those who want to deny that God can reveal history in advance, we talked last week that they argue Daniel 11, well, this is so accurate, it has to have been written hundreds of years later. It was written as prophecy after all this had happened. So somebody pretending to be Daniel or pretending to be a slave in the Babylonian Empire in the 500s BC, they wrote this as if it was prophecy, but really it was just history. Well, the problem with that is when you get to verses 36 through 45, if that's the case, they've botched it. It's as if they've written an entire chapter of history and then suddenly they don't know what they're talking about because this has not been fulfilled historically. It has to be prophecy. It has to be future. And so if this is not Antiochus Epiphanes, then who is it? And to answer that, let's first agree that we have to commit to taking verses 36 through 45 as literally as we took the rest of the chapter. It is unfair to start making a shift in how you're going to interpret the Bible just because you run into something that gets hard. And secondly, let's remember that chapter divisions are not inspired. That's why I wanted to read the first couple of verses of chapter 12. Chapters 10, 11, and 12 are all a single unit. So listen how the story continues in chapter 12. And at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that same time. And at that time, your people shall be delivered. Everyone that will be found written in the book. And many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. You see those first words in verse 1? At that time. Well, what time? Contextually, it's the time being described at the end of Daniel chapter 11. And what happens at that time, according to the first two verses of chapter 12, includes in verse 1, an unparalleled time of trouble, right? A time of trouble such as never was since there's been a nation. At the end of verse 1, a time of great deliverance, right? Your people will be delivered. In verse 2, a time of the resurrection of the dead. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. And at the end of verse 2, it's a time of final judgment of the righteous and the wicked. Some are risen to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. Daniel 12, verses 1 and 2, put this time at the end of time. And since Antiochus Epiphanes doesn't exist anymore, right? I mean, he has long since been pushing up daisies. This seems much more likely to fit the Antichrist, who is foretold at the time of the tribulation, just prior to the return of the Lord Jesus in glory. Now, while I am convinced that that interpretation is correct, I also don't want to pretend that it's without its own difficulties. I'll give you an example of one of those difficulties and then try to explain it. Later on in the revelation of God in the Gospels, we have references to Daniel. Jesus speaks about this prophecy in Daniel. And in Matthew 24, as the disciples are looking at this amazing structure of the temple in Jerusalem, Jesus responds to them and says, well, don't you know all of that's going to be coming down? And their reaction is to say, well, when? Tell us about the end of time. And Jesus, in his glorious wisdom, gives us a multi-layered problem. We know by looking back that that temple that they're looking at gets destroyed about 40 years after the resurrection of Jesus. In 70 AD, a Roman general named Titus, later he'll be Emperor Titus, comes along and sacks the city and completely destroys the temple. Yet Jesus uses a phrase from Daniel, the abomination of desolation, or we might say the detestable sacrilege, as a sign of what to expect. Here's what he says in Matthew 24:15: when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. When you see this, Jesus says, when you see it, yet future to them. There is the potential to see it in the future. But we just read that term in Daniel 11:31 about none other than Antiochus Epiphanes. Right? And I told you this detestable sacrilege is when he put up a statue of Zeus and sacrificed a pig on the altar. And yet Jesus speaks of it as a future event also. And it's not just a passing reference that we might be misunderstanding, because in Matthew 24, he goes on to quote another reference in Daniel, right? In Daniel 12:1, which we just read, it mentions that time of trouble such as there never was since there was a nation. But Jesus expands on that in Matthew 24:21, says, then shall there be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. It's because of things like this that many people get confused about this coming time of trouble. If you were in Daniel's shoes, right, think of this from Daniel's perspective. If you're in Daniel's shoes, Antiochus Epiphanes is in the future. The destruction of Jerusalem by Titus is in the future. The time of the Antichrist is in the future. It is all future. And so it's easy to get them confused in sort of this overlapping of descriptions. Now let me try to explain the similarities this way. If the Antichrist is the ultimate manifestation of human wickedness, it should not surprise us that wicked men throughout history bear some resemblance to him. In other words, wicked world rulers who work in opposition to God will somewhat naturally fit the same basic description and do some of the same basic actions as this ultimate wicked ruler who opposes God. Whether that's Antiochus Epiphanes in 150 BC or Titus in 70 AD, they were proud, they were arrogant, conniving, untrustworthy, sacrilegious men who hated God, hated the worship of God, hated the people of God. But both of them, along with numerous other rulers throughout history, are pale shadows of that wicked man of sin that is to come. God, I know it is complicated, and I hope that brief explanation gives some clarity, but if not, I would at the very least encourage you to be cautious about any person who speaks with such confidence as to suggest that they've got it all figured out. It is fair to question the motives of those who speak with absolute confidence about every detail of end times prophecy, unwilling to acknowledge any of the difficulties. Now, let's just finish out the text for a few minutes by noting four characteristics of this coming man of sin. He is sacrilegious. Verses 36 and 37 describe he's going to do according to his own will. He'll exalt himself. He'll magnify himself above every god, and he'll speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. That is a description of this man that is sacrilegious and selfish. He does his own will. He exalts himself. He will put himself above every god, speaking against the true God. When you look at Paul's letters in the New Testament, especially to the church at Thessalonica, and John's record in Revelation, it becomes evident that this man of sin will utilize some type of religious influence to rise to power, but ultimately, he is his own God. He operates as an atheist in practice. Oddly, the one thing you can almost always catch an atheist doing is hating and speaking against the God that they don't even think exists. Verse 35 says he'll speak marvelous things against the God of gods. He'll deny the existence of any divine authority, and he'll elevate himself as the object of worship. Verse 37 ends saying he'll magnify himself above all. Paul describes him in 2 Thessalonians 2:4 as the one who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. I'll note in verse 37, there's that phrase, he won't regard the God of his fathers nor the desire of women. I don't want to pass over it, but I'm going to tell you, it is a difficult phrase. Some will say that is a reference to his rejection of Jesus, right? That Jesus is the desire of women in the sense of every Jewish woman wanted to give birth to the Messiah. Seems unlikely that that's the intention here to me. Y'all, I hope I'm not falling into the trap of interpreting Scripture by the times that we live in and what we see around us, but I think that phrase probably means he's either a homosexual or that he has no regard for the gender roles which God has established. Now, I can't be dogmatic about it because, as I said, it's fascinating, but it's a difficult phrase. But we do know he is sacrilegious. He is a selfish atheist who will exalt himself as worthy of worship. Secondly, he is sadistic. Oddly, though he worships no God, really he does. Look at verse 38. But in his estate shall he honor the God of forces, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honor with gold and silver and precious stones and pleasant things. He says he's going to give honor to the God of forces, literally the God of fortresses, and hatred of the one true God in opposition to all he stands for. This man of sin is really dedicated to the God of fortresses. That word is used several times in this chapter, and it is translated variously as fort or fortress or forces, strength, strongholds. Each time it is military might that is being described. This man is going to turn war into his idol. You can actually see that word again in the next sentence where verse 39 says, this is what he'll do in the most strongholds with a strange god. Or in other words, he's going to honor this foreign god through military might. He has a fascination with battle, with war for the sake of war. Whatever excuses he might make to those around him, he doesn't make war for some idealized notions. He makes war because war is what he loves. And he's wildly successful at it because he is strong. He's going to be effective in his endeavors for conquest. He's strong. Verse 39 says he's going to rule over many and divide the land as he chooses. Verse 40 says, at the time of the end shall the king of the south push against him, and the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and many ships, and he'll enter into the countries and shall overflow and pass over. The king of the south is going to push against him. The king of the north will come against him with a mighty army. But even this coalition of world forces can't displace this man of sin. Verse 40 lets us know that he'll not only win this battle, but he'll chase the retreating forces back to their own countries, overflowing their borders. As I read it, there's going to be armies coming from the south and out of the north, but they'll be driven back. Of course, the wording of this prophecy is in terms that Daniel will understand. Let's say when we say that we're going to interpret this literally, I don't want you to think that that means this future battle that is still future to us is going to be fought with chariots and horsemen. Doubtless, it will be with the modern equivalent of those things. But if you told Daniel about guns and tanks and helicopters, it would have been senseless to him. By interpreting the Bible literally, we also mean we interpret it in a historical, grammatical, cultural context, right? For example, some of the nations that are being defeated or that escape in verses 41 through 43, those nations don't even exist anymore, like Edom and Moab. But we understand where they were geographically, and so we know what's being talked about. Finally, concerning this man of sin, he said he's sacrilegious, he'll be sadistic, he'll be strong, but he's also short-lived. That's actually a promise from the very first verse of this section. As this wicked king is introduced, look at the end of verse 36. He shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that is determined shall be done. There is a divine plan here. And he's not going to prosper beyond that. A lot like poor Antiochus standing there in his dirt circle. There is a sovereign plan of God that has him bound in and is keeping him restrained. Verse 45 says he'll plant the tabernacle or the tent of his palace between the seas and the holy, glorious holy mountain. Yet he shall come to his end and none shall help him. There's this end to the man of sin. He sets up his headquarters in Jerusalem for a time. Between the seas is a reference to the Mediterranean and the Dead Seas. With the city of Jerusalem built on this mountain, Mount Zion, which is referred to as the Holy Glorious Mountain. He's going to meet his fate there in Israel, and nobody's going to come to his aid. This short-lived reign of the Antichrist. Listen, why do we spend all this time on it? It's this short-lived reign of the Antichrist is only worth knowing if it points you to the eternal reign of Jesus, the true Christ. That's what the book of Daniel intends for us to understand. The sovereign God of human history inserted himself into human history to save sinners. And now as human history continues and it goes forward and the gospel is being proclaimed, we are awaiting a day when God the Son is going to come again and will bring an ending point to this timeline of rebellious humanity. Daniel's vision in chapter 7 showed us this Antichrist, and he was seen there as the little horn, but He's going to be judged, his kingdom taken away, the whole kingdom under heaven is going to be devoted to serving the Most High God. He will meet an end. The Apostle Paul, as he writes to the church at Thessalonica, he says in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, listen to this, this Antichrist is the wicked one to be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. The children of God can take heart that the Lord's timetable includes a day when this wicked man of sin will face judgment. And in that day, divine justice is going to bring glory to the Lord Jesus. And by the way, there is that coming day when all people will face judgment. And divine justice will bring glory to the Lord Jesus. We saw that in chapter 12, verse 2. Those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. There is one way to everlasting life. There is one way to avoiding this shame and everlasting contempt. And that is faith in Jesus, the true Christ, the true Messiah. I know there is this sort of natural curiosity that when we read prophecy and we study it, we want to know everything that's going to happen. We want to be able to identify the Antichrist and predict his coming. But the ultimate focus has to be on the true King. Yes, there's wickedness that will arise as evil men grow worse and worse. But this reign of the coming man of sin is going to be cut short by the return of the Son of Man. And his fate will be the same fate as all those who rebel against God and reject the gospel of Jesus. At the end of verse 45, he shall come to his end and none shall help him.